Thanks, Louise. Let's pray. Let's ask God to speak to us through his word this morning, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that as you are here present by your Spirit, that same Spirit who spoke through Jeremiah, that you would speak to us this morning, that you would help these words to connect with our lives, that you would teach us, draw us closer to you, enable us to live for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I expect most of us have had the joy of learning Shakespeare when we were at school. I don't know if that's now brought back traumatic memories for you, and there is an opportunity for prayer ministry later if that has. I don't know about you, I didn't really get Shakespeare when I was at school. I kind of enjoy it now, but when I was at school, it didn't really connect with me at all. It wasn't something that I really enjoyed. And there were lots of reasons for that. One is, of course, the rather archaic language and phrases that just don't really mean anything to us these days. But another key part of why I didn't really understand or enjoy Shakespeare was the whole idea of comedies. Because if you've ever read any Shakespeare comedies, they don't have a lot of jokes. I mean, one or two do. There's a guy who gets turned into a donkey who's called Bottom. I mean, that's quite funny. But apart from that, they aren't laugh-aloud comedies. And you kind of scratch your head. And that's sort of, why are we talking about these comedies, but they're not really making me laugh? And that was until somebody pointed out to me that there are really two types of play. There are tragedies and comedies, and they're represented by those classic kind of theatre masks back from Greek plays in particular. And the difference between tragedies and comedies isn't actually about whether we laugh or not. Comedies are not meant to be something that necessarily has loads and loads of jokes in it. The difference between tragedies and comedies are really all about how they end. A tragedy starts off well and goes downhill and ends with a tragic ending, as you might expect. A comedy, on the other hand, well, that might start out okay. It might have a bit of a dip and some strange thing happens, but it ends on a happy ending. It ends on a positive note. So tragedies go downhill, comedies go back up. Tragedies have a bad ending, comedies have a good ending. Tragedies and comedies. Well, that's true of plays, but what about life? How do you feel about your life? Is it a tragedy or a comedy? Do you feel like you have a good ending or a bad one? How do we feel about the way that things go in our lives? Do we feel like they're going to end in tragic circumstances? Or will there be for us a happily ever after? That's an important question for each one of us. It was an important question for the people of Jeremiah's day. Because the people who Jeremiah was speaking to, or rather God was speaking to through Jeremiah, had a pretty good understanding of how life was going. They saw their life as a tragedy at that point. They'd been given so many things from God. They had been brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, and being given the promised land to live in. They were brought into this land flowing with milk and honey. They were brought into a great place. They'd been given God's law. They'd been given God's presence in his temple. But they'd failed to follow him. They'd failed to go his way. And now God's judgment was going to come upon them. That's what Jeremiah has been talking about. God's judgment is going to come upon them in the form of the Babylonians, the superpower of the day, who are going to sweep in, who are going to invade, and they're going to take the people off into exile in Babylon. That surely is a tragic ending, right? Things have gone so well, and yet everything goes downhill. I mean, King Lear has got nothing on this. This is tragic in the extreme. And just to help us understand how tragic people felt about this, Jeremiah conjures up for us an image of Rachel. That's how this little passage begins. He says, "A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children." She is weeping for the fate of God's people. Rachel was the one of the wives of Jacob and one of the mothers of the tribes of Israel. And so in true Shakespearean fashion, Jeremiah conjures up the ghost of Rachel. It's like Hamlet all over again. Here is Rachel sort of haunting the people of Israel, weeping because they had gone so far away from God that they were going to be taken out of the land that God had given them. This is heavily tragic stuff. I mean, you can feel like the RSC would really give this a good run for their money. This is stuff that really gives actors and actresses opportunities to emote and really get into the play. And it was probably what was in the mind of God's people as they heard Jeremiah speaking to them. It's all gone wrong. Surely the curtain is going to close and we're going to find that this play has been a tragedy. It's all going to go very badly wrong at the end. And then into this, God speaks. And God says to them, stop weeping. And verse 17, God says to his people, there is hope for your future. See, what God says to his people is, this is not a tragedy. This is actually going to be a comedy. This doesn't have a bad ending. Instead, it's going to have a good ending. And I'm going to act in order to make sure that happens. And he says to them, there is going to be hope for your future. We're at the end of this little series that we've been doing over the last few weeks, looking at this passage from Jeremiah and thinking about the God who restores. And here is the God who restores, who is going to restore his people. He's going to turn the tragedy into a comedy. He's going to turn their life around and give hope for the future. And I think we long for God to do the same for us, don't we? We perhaps feel like maybe life isn't a tragedy, but we worry about the circumstances of life. We worry about what is going on, and often we feel perhaps that we can resonate with Rachel weeping. And we wonder, is this the way things are going to go? Perhaps you feel this morning that God's restoration that we've been talking about over the last few weeks feels very far away. But here's the thing, the same God who spoke these words through Jeremiah speaks to us today. And that same God speaks these words over us that there is hope for your future. That God is able to turn tragedy into comedy. And Jeremiah tells us two ways in which that will happen. He tells us about our part, and he tells us about God's part. He tells us what we should do, and he tells us about what God is going to do. So here's the first part. What is our part? Our part is repentance. Our part is repentance. Now, I don't know if you think about repentance very much. I don't know about you, but when I think about the word repentance, I tend to think about it exclusively in negative terms. I don't know if you've ever thought that. Kind of, have you ever thought, yay, repentance, woohoo! I mean, it's not like rejoicing or celebration. It's sort of a downer, isn't it? It's a negative-sounding word. What comes to your mind when you think about repentance? Is it, you know, saying sorry? I mean, we had a prayer of confession earlier in the service. It's kind of saying sorry to God. What else comes to mind when we think about repentance? Beating ourselves up for the things that we've done wrong. Feeling bad about ourselves. Often those are the kind of things that come to mind when we think about the subject of repentance. And as you read a passage like this from Jeremiah, or rather the whole of the book of Jeremiah, who has a bit of a downer, to be honest, he's a bit of a glum person a lot of the time, you might get the same kind of thing. So you know, look at verse 19 of this very passage. Jeremiah says, I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. That sounds like the kind of idea of repentance that we often have in our mind, isn't it? Ashamed and humiliated. We've got to feel down about ourselves. We've got to feel glum. Feel dreadful about yourself and your choices, being in disgrace. Surely that's the right kind of repentance. But actually, what Jeremiah is talking about here is really talking about the effect and the consequence of our sin. You see, what he's doing is saying, not that I chose to be ashamed and humiliated, I felt really bad about myself. He recognized that that is the consequence of the path that he had chosen, or rather, because he's talking about the whole of the people of Israel, the path that the people have chosen. It's not that he needs to humiliate himself. That's not really going to help very much. But it's sin that humiliates us. And what Jeremiah simply has done is woken up to that fact. He's realized that the path that he's on leads to destruction and danger. And as he speaks for the whole people, he recognizes that God's people have experienced God's discipline. And God's discipline, and particularly in the exile that's going to come upon them, is designed to reveal the people's waywardness, the fact that they've gone away. So what Jeremiah does is he says, look, the people are a bit like an unruly calf. Don't know if that's how you think about yourself. When you looked in the mirror this morning, do you think, oh, there's an unruly calf this morning? The point is that the unruly calf is really kind of talking about an untrained calf. This is a young animal who hasn't been trained, who hasn't been equipped to know how to work the fields, and particularly to know how to avoid danger. If you see kind of young animals, they sort of wander off wherever they all go, and sometimes they get themselves into a very tricky situation. And what Jeremiah is saying is that God's discipline has woken him up and woken the people up to the fact that they had wandered off into danger. They'd wandered away from God, away from his way of living, and found themselves in a very dangerous place. And that then brings us to the heart of what repentance is about. If repentance isn't sort of feeling glum and feeling bad about ourselves and trying to sort of, oh, I'm a really, really horrible person, what is it? What is repentance? Well, repentance is simply this. It is about turning back to God. It's turning around. It's not about doing a whole bunch of good deeds, and if you do enough, then you've achieved repentance. It's not about moral actions or right living, although all those things will flow from true repentance. But at its most basic, it is turning around from going one way and going to choose to go another. In fact, most of the time that the word repentance appears in our Bibles in the Old Testament, it really is simply using the word turn. It's not more complicated than that. So if you like, what should we understand about our part in repentance? Well, Jeremiah sums it up in verse 19. At the start of verse 19, he says, after I strayed, I repented. Or if you want it even simpler than that, after I turned away, I turned back. After I turned away from God, now I turn back towards God. What is our part? How do we know God's restoration? It is simply to turn back to the God who restores. Let me try and help us understand how we often get repentance a bit muddled up. Imagine a race, like 100 meters or something like that. You're at the start line ready to compete. Some of you will find this very easy because you're very sporty people. Others, like me, will have to exercise your imagination just a little bit more. But imagine that you're there ready to compete. You're ready and able to go. The starting pistol goes and off you go, but you head off in the wrong direction. Instead of towards the finishing line, you run in the opposite direction. How you've managed that, I don't know. Surely somebody would have pointed out beforehand. But whatever, that's what's happened. Okay? What do you do in that situation? Well, the first thing is probably resign yourself to the fact you're not going to win the race. But what do you do? Well, you choose to turn around and head in the right direction, right? That's what repentance is. It's not punishing ourselves in some way. It's not about having everything sorted and living a perfect life. That's as if saying repentance is crossing the finishing line. Repentance isn't crossing the finishing line. That's way ahead of us. Repentance is simply recognizing that we're heading in the wrong direction and turning around and going in the right direction. It's about where we're heading and, above all, who we are following. And the reason that is our part is because the weight of God's restoration lies not on ourselves, but on God and his part. We are simply to turn around and to follow him. So what is God's part in all this? Well, God's part is to delight. God's part is to delight. You see, although we need to turn back to God, God's restoration starts and ends with God himself. So look back to verse 18. There God says, I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. And you might think, again, this sounds like a bit of a grumpy God. It's like, oh man, they're moaning again. Okay, I've heard you this time. What are we going to do about it? In fact, moaning doesn't really sort of conjure up the same image of griping. It's a little bit more actually the sense of swaying or tottering. So if you kind of played it, imagine a kind of Jenga game. And when you've sort of just tried to remove the block at the bottom of the stack and everything just sort of sways and you think, is it about to fall? Is it going to go? That's the kind of sense. God says, I have heard Ephraim's moaning. I've heard that they're swaying and tottering. They're about to fall. And so I am going to step in and I'm going to help them. I'm going to secure them. I'm going to save them. He sees, he hears, and he steps in. And again, although the words of Jeremiah seem so far away in time and so far detached from our life, surely we can relate to that kind of feeling. Maybe you have felt that you have been swaying and tottering and wobbling, maybe even this week. And maybe you've been asking yourself, will God come to my rescue? Will God step in and come and restore me? And why would God do that anyway? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question. Why would God ever come and do something in my life? Yeah, I can imagine those people who get up front in church and who do wonderful things. But why would God come and rescue me? And Jeremiah gives us the answer. He says in verse 20, "Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight?" God acts, and he acts in delight in the children who he has made. He says, are not God's people my children? Aren't they my very precious sons and daughters? Aren't they the ones that I take delight in? Why would I not act to save and to rescue and to restore? And my friends, don't we need to hear this word from God this morning? I'm convinced that actually a significant change would happen in our lives if we really understood these words from God. That we are God's very dear child. That we are precious in his sight, which is what the word truly means. It's kind of precious. It means something of great value and of treasure. You are God's treasure. You are of immense value to him. Some of us here maybe put on a great show on the outside, but probably feel in our innermost being that we are of no value. Maybe we feel that we're of no value to other people. Maybe we feel that we're of no value to ourselves. But God says over us, you are of immense value to me. These are God's words. They are truth, and they speak over us. You are my very precious child. You are of immense value to me. God delights in us. God delights in us. Just take a moment to try and allow that to sink in. God delights in you. In fact, God says later in the verse that his heart yearns for his people. And it's a great word that Jeremiah uses, rather God uses through Jeremiah. And it's the same word that really means growl or roar. So God says, my heart growls for you. My heart roars like a lion for you. And the best way that I can think to understand this is, imagine the most hungry you've ever been. Maybe you've sort of fasted in a very spiritual way, or maybe you just forgot to have lunch or whatever it may be. And imagine the sound that your stomach makes when you're really hungry. God says, my heart hungers for you. It growls like the stomach that really needs food. He longs for us. God is not distant, thinking, well, if they're repentant enough, I might let them back in. He hungers for us. He longs for us simply to turn around and come back to him and find our restoration in the God who restores. This is a life-changing truth. And it's a truth that God speaks to us this morning. Our Father God, through Jesus his Son, calls us his child. He says, I delight in you. Just think for a moment. What do you think God looks like when he looks on you? Does God have a frown or a smile? Now, if I'm honest, most of the time I think God frowns. Because I frown when I realize what I'm really like. The number of things that I've done wrong, the things that I wish that I'd done or wish that I hadn't done. I know what I'm like, not the lovely facade that I often present, but I'm really like deep down, when I look at myself, I frown at myself. And because I'm a very self-centered person, I think God must do the same thing. Surely God must act like I act. And I think God frowns upon me. But Jeremiah wants us to know that God looks at us with a smile. He delights in us. He says, you're my very precious child. Why would I not restore you? All he asks is that we come back to him. That is what turns tragedy into comedy. It's what turns the frown into a smile. It is God's delight in us. It's what brings us hope in the future. It's what turns weeping into rejoicing, that God delights in us. What is God's part? God delights. So we do our part and turn to him. God has done everything we need. God has done the work of restoration. In his delight, he has saved us by his Son that we'll remember in a few moments' time in bread and wine around the communion table. He's done his part. Well, we do ours. I'm going to be quiet for just a moment. And this might be a terrific opportunity to come to God. Can I just invite people to close their eyes? Just to reflect on the fact that God delights in us and he calls us to turn around and to come to him. And this morning is a perfect opportunity to do that. We'll have an opportunity later in the service to come forward for prayer, and that might be a good way to do that. But maybe as we come to communion, that is a terrific opportunity to come to God and say, God, you delight in me. I'm going to turn back to you. Maybe this is the first time you've done it. Maybe it's the umpteenth time you've done it. But that's okay. So let's just take a moment of quiet. I'll pray a prayer. And then we'll move on in our service towards communion. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who restores, the God who rebuilds, the God who repairs. Above all, we thank you that you are the God who delights in us, who delights in us so much that you would send your very precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to take our sins, to bring us forgiveness. We thank you that you delight in us so much that you raised him to new life so that we might share in that new life. So may we hear your voice speaking to us this morning. Are you not my precious child in whom I delight? And move us by your Spirit to turn back to you again. Amen.